Hey everybody, this is Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you to our first video, possibly of two this week. And this week we're going to be featuring, for a while, my book, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation. We're going to be featuring this book because I'm going to be talking for the foreseeable near future about some things related to the King James Bible. I wrote this book. It was published in 2019 by Dispensational Publishing House, and it is available to be ordered off the website. This book deals with the history of the King James text in the United States. So if you haven't already done so, I'd like to welcome you to our, I'd like to welcome you guys to our YouTube channel. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and hitting the alarm button so that you can stay up to date with these studies, as well as our live teachings on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. and 10:40 a.m. from our church in Grand Rapids at Grace Life Bible Church. I also want to remind you about our Rumble channel. If you're into alt tech sites and you are looking for alternatives to YouTube, possibly, we have established this channel on Rumble. Last week we had about 38 subscribers. Now we're up to 44. So we want to thank everybody who has subscribed to this channel. So I'm moving away from talking any further about the Connecticut confusion, and I'm going to be talking about some things related to the King James Bible. I want to talk about some positive things related to how our position and how our belief is argued and understood. For those of you who might not know, we are involved at Grace Life Bible Church in a very lengthy study in my From This Generation Forever class, a study of God's promise to preserve his word. And so we've been at this now for about 5-6 years, looking at the inspiration, preservation, canonicity, transmission, and translation of the word of God. Now I do have to update this website. This was last updated with lesson 120, and I think I'm going to be teaching like lesson 143 this Sunday. So it's my goal to get this updated, but you can have access to all this information for free. What we're going to be talking about today is some information that was originally presented in this class From This Generation Forever that I want to share with you. Now, I was prompted to talk about this by something I saw on a friend of mine's Facebook page recently, last week. So this is Randy White's of Dispensational Publishing House. This is his Facebook page. And he had made a post about the superiority of the King James Bible to modern versions, particularly as it relates to the specificity of the pronouns, the plural possessive pronouns, et cetera, that the King James Bible uses that are not used in modern versions. And his post prompted somebody to come on here and make some comments that struck me. Now, I'm not going to divulge this person's name, but we do want to look at what this gentleman's had to say. So he says, "You can't remove something that was not there to start with. King James Version only and Textus Receptus only questions." So there's like 15 of these. We're not going to read all of them. I just want to deal with a couple of them so that you can get the flavor and the sense of what this person was asking about. So look here at number one. "If God's word is only found in the 1611 King James Version, where was God's word from 100 AD to 1610 AD? Now, if you've been around the King James position at all, you'll know that this is a question that is often asked by modern version advocates to King James defenders. Where was God's word before 1611? Okay. Many textual errors, differences are in the Byzantine manuscripts used to make the Textus Receptus, which is behind the King James." So notice that he's identifying differences and equating differences with errors. So because there's variant readings in the textual support for what would ultimately become the King James Bible in the sense of variant readings, therefore this person is saying, well, this can't be inerrant because there are textual differences. There are differences in reading. Okay. Now notice that that does not make a distinction between types of differences. It is my conviction since the year 2011 when I was studying to do a message at the Grace School of Bible Conference in Chicago. It was actually a seminar on the inerrancy of the King James Bible. It's become my conviction that we have to distinguish between, number one, a different way of saying the same thing, and number two, a substantive difference in meaning. This individual, this gentleman here, is not doing that. It's any difference of any kind is automatically an error. So the assumed standard then, whether this person is admitting it or saying it this way or not, is what I have come to believe, or a terminology that I have come to use, of verbatim identicality, or the idea of Xeroxed identicality. I mean, if I take a piece of paper here, this is kind of some notes I wrote to myself about what I wanted to cover here. If I take this little scrap of paper and I go to the copy machine and I hit copy, will I get 100 identical copies? Well, verbatim identicality is a term that I've been using to describe this insistence that in order for something to be preserved, in order for something to be inerrant, it has to be verbatimly identical. The problem with that is, well, there are many problems. One of them is that we don't have that level of identicality in the manuscript tradition that I would consider to be the preserved text. And even within the printed history of the King James Bible, we have differences. None of the differences are substantive. They're not changing the substantive doctrinal content of the Bible, but they are not verbatimly identical. So this person here is assuming, when he asks these questions, that verbatim identicality is the necessary standard. Look at number three. How many textual errors, differences, are in the handful of Byzantine manuscripts used to make the Textus Receptus, which is behind the King James? Number four, if there are no textual differences in the 4,000 Byzantine texts, which there are, what was the Word of God before the 5th century Byzantine text of Codex Alexandrinus? Only the Western text and the Alexandrian family existed in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and only the Alexandrian in the 2nd centuries. So God allowed errors by copyists of the Alexandrian and Western manuscripts, but meticulously inspired the thousands of Byzantine copyists from 400 to 1455. Okay, so we'll just stop there. This person has a lot of questions. Okay, now here's one thing I've realized about the topic of the King James Bible. There are many King James advocates and defenders that have a lot of questions, but they're afraid to ask the questions because they're afraid of being accused of not being King James enough, or not being a real King James Bible believer if they make the questions that they have public or known. So this person here is identifying some things that I think that we need to talk about, that we need to discuss, right? And it's largely related to, well, differences. Are all the differences errors? What's going on with this, and how should we think about this, okay? Now, let me just tell you my approach. I believe in inspiration, and I believe in preservation, because God's word teaches me to believe that God inspired his word and that he promised to preserve it. So when I encounter things in the historical data, in the historical evidence that I don't understand or that pose a challenge to something that I think, I don't immediately jettison my position and go embrace the position of the originals only or something like that. What we need to do is we need to look back to the scripture to inform us and how to think about the issues that we are having trouble with, okay? So I want to share with you something from a message that I delivered. We're just going to look at a part of this in this study. We'll go a little bit further in the next one. And as a King James Bible believer, there is no verse in a King James Bible that explicitly states that the King James Bible is inerrant. There's not a single verse in a King James Bible explicitly talking about a King James Bible, okay? So that means that our position, our belief that the King James Bible, this is my Schofield Bible, is the Word of God and inerrant for English-speaking people is a derived position, okay? So if you look at my next point here, we need to realize that our position on the King James Bible is derived or arrived at via the consistent application of biblical presuppositions and textual facts. Okay? We cannot just dream it up out of a clear blue sky. I believe it is because of what I can observe from how the scriptures teach me how to think about the issue. All right? So my goal in this message is to walk you through this thought process so that you can see how one can confidently arrive at the following conclusions regarding the King James Bible. All right. Number one, the King James Bible contains all the correct readings. So when this Bible has Mark 16, when this woman has the woman taken in adultery, when this Bible has Acts 8:38, when this Bible has the blood of Christ in Colossians 1:14, and many other places that we could mention, I believe that it has the correct readings. If those readings are correct, that those readings should be in the Bible. Second, the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people. And third, the King James Bible is inerrant in that it does not report information about God, his nature or character, his doctrine, his dispensational dealings with mankind, history, archaeology, or science that is false. So is the King James Bible totally accurate in all that it reports? All right. Now, that's a very specific statement that I've crafted it that way for a specific reason. All right. So in order to meet this goal, we are going to look at here, in order to fulfill the dictates of the assignment, we're going to demonstrate how God's design was for his word to be available and present in all ages, as well as demonstrate how one can scripturally locate it today. So in order to accomplish this in this study, I set out three major points. The first one was to establish a set of governing principles, which is what we're going to talk about now. The second one was to identify biblical principles for identifying the preserved text. And then the third one was to identify the preserved text in history. So let's talk about governing principles first. Okay. So point number one, every worldview begins with a set of governing presuppositions or first principles. These principles characterize, determine, and set forth the circumscribed boundaries by which the given worldview judges and accepts what ideas are true or valid. Okay. So for example, if you are a materialistic evolutionist, there are certain circumscribed boundaries of that worldview that you have to think within. If you are a biblical literalist who believes in a six-day creation, there are circumscribed boundaries that you are going to have to operate and function within, right? And this is true of every worldview, worldviews that are coherent with biblical Christianity and the Word of God rightly divided, as well as those that are not. Whether it is socialist, whether it's Marxist, whether it's, an evolutionary view, regardless of the view, all right? So our study this morning is no different. As a believing Christian, I ought to be looking to God's word. I ought to be looking to the scripture here to establish my governing presuppositions and to establish my thinking about how I should be approaching the scriptures. So when we look at God's word to teach us how to think about God's book, we encounter the following biblical first principles. Okay. Now, I'm not going to show you all the verses here. I'm just going to give them to you. You can look these up, the references up on your own time. I just want to go through what the principles are because I don't want this video to be too long. I want to try to keep it, within a certain time frame. Principle number one, God exists. That's Psalm 14:1, and I will read Psalm 14:1, and I should have read it before I started the video, but we can find it here quick enough and read Psalm 14:1. Okay, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So, principle number one, presupposition number one is that God exists. Number two, God has magnified his word above his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Number three, God's word is eternally settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Number four, God, through the process of inspiration, has communicated his word to mankind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Next, I think this is five, God's words were written down so that they could be made eternally available to men. That's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. So the reason God moved upon men to write his word is so that his word would be available for all men for all time, all right? So God's words were eternally written down. Next, God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So if God is moving by inspiration and he's doing it so that his word will be eternally available, Isaiah 30, verse 8, and God can't lie, then if God promises to preserve his word, then that must be something that God has done, or else God would have lied, and he would have violated his own character thereby. So God promised to preserve his, God promised to preserve the word that he inspired. This would be Psalm 12, 6 and 7, Psalm 105, verse 5, Psalm 119, verse 89, 111 and 152, and verse 160. This would be Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. All of those verses there establish the biblical promise of preservation, right? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So all of these are our presuppositions. God exists. He's magnified his word above his name. His word is eternally settled in heaven. He moved upon men through inspiration to make his word known. The reason he did it is so that it would be eternally available to all men. God can't lie about anything that he says, and God promised to preserve his word. Okay? Now, most evangelicals, most Christians are going to be okay with virtually all of these except the last one, the seventh one. All right? So that's what we're talking about here. Generally speaking, the first six of these presuppositions are not in dispute among leading evangelical and fundamental believers. However, the same cannot be said for the sixth principle regarding preservation. Much ink has been spilt debating the doctrine of preservation. Some deny the promise of preservation altogether and claim that the Bible teaches no such doctrine. I can think of two examples of this, okay? One would be Daniel B. Wallace out of Dallas Theological Seminary, and another one would be W. Edward Glennie out of Central Theological Seminary. According to this view, the New Testament was lost and needs to be reconstructed using the naturalistic, unbiased, and neutral methodologies of the science of textual criticism. So this is the idea that the Bible was lost, and it's the job of text critics to rediscover it and reinstate it to the church. Others maintain that the scriptures do teach their own preservation, but that this preservation occurred in all of the manuscript, extant manuscripts and textual witnesses. Therefore, textual criticism is necessary to sift and weigh the evidence in order to reconstruct the original text. Okay? Now, whether you're going to take this position here or this position here, the first two positions disagree about the biblical promise of preservation, but they agree that the text needs to be reconstructed via the so-called science of textual criticism. Okay? Still, others believe that preservation is a biblical promise that God accomplished by preserving a particular, specific body of manuscripts. Okay? In his book, In All Thy Word, Which Bible Can You Trust?, Dr. R.B. Ouellette states the following regarding why preservation is a hotly debated topic. This is what he says, quote, on page 33. He says, preservation is highly debated today because ultimately the preservation issue will decide the translation issue. Preservation is completely a matter of faith in God's power and word, end quote, from page 33. Okay, so why then is preservation so hotly debated? Okay, and here is the thing that we got to get. It is because the facts on the ground are not as neat and tidy as we want to think. Now, I have to be honest with you, this was a challenge for me when I started thinking about some of these things. Some of the questions that the gentleman raised here on the Facebook post are legitimate questions that I think as King James advocates and Bible believers, we need to be able to hopefully give an answer to them and to be able to defend them. So why is it such a hotly debated issue? So let's look at a couple facts, okay? So these facts are indisputable. They cannot be denied. They're absolutely true, okay? Number one, fact one, the original autographs are not extant, i.e. they no longer exist. Everyone agrees about this, that the original epistle Paul wrote to Romans, for example, has been lost to history. The original one that Paul wrote, okay, does not exist. The originals no longer exist. Everybody on both sides of the textual debate and the translational debate agrees with this, that the physical manuscripts of the originals are lost to history, okay? Fact two, no two editions of the Hebrew Masoretic text are exactly the same in terms of wording. This is a fact. So whatever we're going to say about preservation, transmission, and translation, it has to be in line with the facts. We cannot say things because they sound good and we want to believe them if they cannot be demonstrably proven. Okay. Number three, no two Greek manuscripts, even the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, are exactly the same. Now you'll notice that that's the same thing that this gentleman over here is asking about. It's a fact. They are not, they do not have Xerox identicality. They are not exactly the same. Fact four, no two printed editions of the Textus Receptus are exactly the same. This is an indisputable fact. It cannot be argued. Fact five, no two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. They're not. Now, I'll probably have more to say about that later, but they're not the same. Okay? There are wording differences between the different editions of the King James Bible beyond simply the updating of spelling and grammar. There are word order changes. There are extra words. There are different words. There are differences. And this is what threw me off way back in 2011 when I was originally studying for that seminar. Fact six, the King James differs from modern versions. Well, that's going to be obvious to most of you. Fact seven, no two modern versions read exactly the same. I mean, the modern versions can't even agree, for crying out loud, what the tabernacle was made out of. One says it's a badger. The King James says badger skins. Another one says a sea cow, and another one says like a porpoise or something. So, you know, you got to scratch your head and say, well, how exactly are the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness of Sinai going to have access to sea cow and porpoise skin to make the temple, to make the tabernacle out of? But my point is they don't even agree amongst themselves, modern versions, about basic factual information. Okay. So consider the following summative statement from the pen of Kevin Bowder. He says, quote, if the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Version contain the same words. And the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the originals. These are not speculations. These are plain facts. So whatever we're going to say about this issue, we got to say it in a way that is in line with and accords with the facts. We cannot say things that we're just making up or dreaming up because that's the way we want it to be. Okay? So let's look at a few more things here before we wrap up this video. Given the biblical principle that God preserved his word, which was one of our presuppositions established by the scriptural passages that we identified earlier, given the biblical principle that God promised to preserve his word, as well as the historical and textual facts that I just showed you up in here in these seven facts, okay, the following points are inescapable. Number one, God promised to preserve his word. Again, Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Psalm 105.5, Psalm 119.89, 111, 152, 160, Isaiah 30 verse 8, Isaiah 40 verse 8, Matthew 24.35, and 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25 establish the biblical promise of preservation. Right? Now, if God promised to preserve his word and the autographs no longer exist, then we can say God did not see fit to preserve his word by preserving the original autographs. How do we know? This is self-evident because the originals no longer exist. So if God's promising to preserve his word, but there are no original autographs, then we know that he didn't choose to preserve it by preserving the original autographs. He must have done it some other way. Okay? Here's what else we can say. God did not supernaturally intervene to overtake the hand and the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter, whoever handled the text, to ensure that no differences of any kind enter the text. How do we know that? Because differences exist at every level of this discussion. Okay? So, if the standard then for preservation is verbatim identicality of wording, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all doubt? If God thought there had to be verbatim identicality of wording, so God's promise to preserve his word, the autographs don't exist. He didn't supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, typesetter, whoever to handle the text. Okay. So there's variation within what God's preserving. It is not Xeroxed identicality. All right. So why? If the standard for preservation is verbatim identicality of wording, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all doubt? The reason is that God wants people to walk by faith in their biblical view of the text, right? So, at this point, the Bible believer has a decision to make. Are they going to throw up their hands and join the ranks of naturalistic text critics who approach the Bible as though it were an ordinary book of human origin? Or are they going to look back to the scriptures which taught them to believe in preservation in the first place and let the scriptures instruct them how to think about the issue of preservation? Our job as Bible believers is not to reconstruct the biblical text as though it had been lost. Rather, our job is to use principles derived from God's word to identify the text that God preserved through history. Okay? Now, let me just be honest. I identify there that I'm sort of leaving you intentionally with a little bit of tension there. But I'm trying to lay out for you what the issues are. When a gentleman like this asks these questions are being asked for a given reason, and they need to be addressed. I believe the Word of God is able to help in addressing. So I absolutely believe in biblical preservation. So that's the first one of these little studies that I want to do about this. The next time we'll talk about biblical principles for identifying the preserved text. But God did preserve his word. We have to think about the matter from the point of view that makes sense. Okay. Now here's a table that I created. Scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. So let's start up here. We start with the premise of plenary verbal inspiration that this is the Bible's assertion for itself. So Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, etc. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 talks about how holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? So because I believe in this, I also therefore believe in the biblical promise of preservation. So preservation is the corollary of inspiration. It is reasonable to conclude that preservation occurred with the same precision as inspiration, i.e. plenary verbal. But many mistakenly assume that this requires verbatim identicality. This false assumption underlines the entire textual variant discussion and leads to unscriptural conclusions. So this is my analysis of this matter, all right? So you need to have caution here. Variant readings are historical facts. No two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine, editions of the TR or printings of the King James are exactly the same. This leads to the realization that preservation did not occur with exact identicality of wording. So one option is to take the option of modern critics and scholars and to say, well, the only way you're going to account for that verbatim wording is to confine inerrancy and inspiration to the originals only. That's one way to do it. The problem with that is that's not how the scripture would teach you to think. Another way of dealing with it, which I'm going to go ahead and make this smaller here, hopefully, so that we can read this, is option two would be, this is a dead end, by the way, the originals only position. It's not going to work. Okay? Option two is faith for faith's sake. Pretends like variant readings don't exist and insists upon plenary verbal preservation. Some incorrectly insist that God re-inspired his word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. This view has the correct starting point, is consistent with the fideistic or believing approach to scripture, but it carries the corollary between inspiration and preservation too far. Therefore, it is also a dead end. Option three is to biblically amend one's position on preservation. The facts need not overthrow one's belief in the promise of preservation. Rather, one should look back to the scriptures, which taught them to believe in preservation in the first place, to learn how to think about variant readings. When one does this, they will conclude that the insistence upon the standard of verbatim identicality was excessive and an overstating of what the scriptures teach. So when you come to that understanding, then you can hit a reset button, which is hidden behind my video cutout there, and go back to the scriptures. The same scriptures that taught you to believe in inspiration and preservation will teach you how to think about the issue of variant readings if you let them. Okay? So that's about as far as I want to go in this video. I said a lot. It's going to take you a while to process, probably digest this. Make sure you pay attention to the description. I'm going to put some other resources there for you to check out related to this subject matter. Also, guys, be aware of a book. I have a book that will be coming out hopefully before the end of April on the preservation of God's Word, a close look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. So this is currently, this is the manuscript that I have to go through and approve for a dispensational publishing house, and hopefully this will be out by the end of the month. In the meantime, I encourage you to pick up a copy of the King James Bible in America if you haven't already done so. I encourage you to check out our Rumble channel, and if you're into alt text sites, sign up for that. And then I also want to mention Grace Life Bible Church again. So on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., we are live streaming on YouTube and Facebook during our adult Sunday school hour, where I am covering the issues related to the text and translation. And then at 10:40, we're in the middle of a study on the book of Colossians. And also, if you want more King James, pro King James resources, if you go to our website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, click on Why Use the King James, and it will load a page with a host of different articles and information related to the King James Bible for you to take advantage of. Before you go, make sure that you like this video. Please leave a comment and consider sharing it. And don't forget to subscribe and click the alert button. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never believed and relied exclusively on His shed blood as the only payment for your sin and His resurrection from the dead, you can believe that today and pass from death to life and receive the free gift of eternal life. If you've never done that, we encourage you to do that today before it's everlasting too late. See you next time.